All right, well, good morning. Let's open in prayer. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to look into your word again. We ask you to give us understanding. We ask, Lord, that we might view you rightly. We ask that we might speak of you rightly. We ask, Lord, that you might be exalted and glorified in all the earth. In Christ's name, amen. All right, second part of Romans 9. I think Romans has been great. I hope you all have enjoyed it. I certainly have. And in the first five chapters, we saw Paul set forth his, as usual, very careful argument that salvation is only and always by grace through faith. And then ever since chapter 5, he's been buttressing really that doctrine by sort of standing up and then tearing down these objections or accusations that might come against that doctrine. Roll this over just a bit here. The family and I, sometimes we go to the coast, we like to go down and build a little sandcastle close to the water, usually waiting and doing that when the tide is coming in. And as the waves begin to encroach on our castle, you know, we know it's going down unless we defend it, right? So we dig a big moat, and then we dig a second moat, and then we build a wall, and then we make a channel for the excess seawater to run away, and eventually, of course, we lose the battle and the castle goes down in dramatic fashion. But the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith is not like that, right? It is like the lighthouse built on the rock. It is a sure foundation in our understanding of God's truth, and it will never be overwhelmed by opposition. But Paul sends in these waves, if you will, against this rock of doctrine and deals with these questions that may arise in people's minds and do arise in people's minds. The first of those we saw back in chapter 6 in verse 1 effectively is this statement: if grace is greater than sin, then isn't that an argument that sin should just abound? Right? Maybe we should just sin more and more, right? And I don't think whoever's making that argument actually is in favor of sin. Whoever's making that argument is saying, Paul, you're overemphasizing grace. And it's going to lead to this sort of bad logic, right? You need to put some law back in place to regulate sin. So Paul says, no, we've been buried and raised with Christ, and that broke the power of sin over us. We're no longer under the power of sin. And then he goes in verse 15 of chapter 6, there's another wave of objection here, which is, if we believe we're no longer under the law, won't that just make us licentious? Why would we even care at that point? We'll just live in sin. What's going to regulate our sin? And again, Paul says, no, we're slaves. Right? We're always slaves to something. We're never really free. You were slaves to sin. Now you're slaves to Christ. Your slavery to Christ will regulate your sin far more effectively than the law ever could. Wave 3 is a little more subtle, but he deals with this in chapter 7, which is kind of in response to that, which is, well, if the power of sin is broken and if I'm a slave to Christ, what's this battle all about? Why do I still have this terrible battle with sin? Why does sin seem to have so much influence in my life? And so Paul explains that the law goads the old nature, right? It goads us into sin. And there's this ongoing battle in our hearts and lives. Gets to the middle of chapter 7, and then somebody responds to that and goes, well, wait a minute. So you're saying the law has a bad effect? I thought God's law was good and holy. But you're saying it goads me to sin. So is the law evil? Or at least having an evil effect? Again, Paul says, no. No, the law is good, but it highlights this ongoing war right within us between the flesh and the spirit. And that's a war that ultimately Jesus will win when he delivers us from this body of death. We thank God through Christ our Lord. And it's interesting just to see how you can tell all of these arguments. It's the legalist comes at these objections with a certain slant, right? A certain lens and a presupposition. And the conclusion that the legalist is driving toward is, we're overemphasizing grace, Paul. We need to minimize grace and reinstitute some law to kind of avoid the excesses of your grace theology. And Paul's response to that is the opposite. No, no, no. We need to emphasize grace and remember who we are in Christ. Remember how Christ has transformed us. Remember the work that he's doing in us. Remember the certainty of God's love for us and how that is going to see itself through all the way to the end. We're not going to go back to emphasizing law at the expense of grace. So that's kind of what brought Paul up to chapter 8. And chapter 8, of course, gives us much assurance about where we stand in this grace. We're in the Spirit. Christ is in us. The adoption is ours. Sanctification is assured. Glory awaits. Nothing can separate us. All these wonderful comforts that we have if we stand in that grace and that awareness of who we are in Christ's love. So then you kind of go back to these waves of challenge against this doctrine of sovereign grace and God's sovereignty and saving us by grace through faith. And Pastor, as he mentioned last Sunday night, this is really chapters 9, 10, 11 are kind of dealing with the veracity of God, right? Can you trust God when God says, you stand in my grace, you stand in my love, that's enough. And it's like someone in the back of the room raises their hand and adds another objection and goes, well, that's really nice to hear as a new covenant Christian that I can stand in grace and be secure in God's love. Boy, what happened to Israel? Because it sure looks like their unfaithfulness caused God to throw in the towel on them. And if God threw in the towel on Israel, what does that mean for me? Right? How can I have confidence that nothing will separate me from God's love? But as Rick taught us last week, Paul says, no, actually God's word has never failed. God's word has accomplished what it was intended to accomplish with Israel, which was its selective, intended effect. So it hasn't failed. It actually succeeded in its selective intent. Because God is a God of choosing. God is a God of election. And then in this chapter 9 here, Paul gives us three examples of election. And Rick took us through the first two of those. There's Isaac versus Ishmael, and then there's Jacob versus Esau, and then Moses versus Pharaoh. And again, Rick took us through the first two of those sets. So if you were here last week and you want to show off, no, don't show off. But what did you take away, or what do you think we learn? And you can look back at the text here if you want. What do you think we learn from the example of Isaac versus Ishmael? God chooses. Yep. And I think if you look more specifically at verses 7 and 8, it's not about having the right genetics, right? It's not about the birth order. It's about ultimately being in the promise, right? It's the promise of God that matters. And then similarly, Jacob and Esau, another proof, obviously, that God chooses, but is there anything extra we learn there? Especially if you look at verse 11. Yeah. It's not of works. Can't possibly have anything to do with works. It's about God's purpose. Those whom God loves and calls. So then this third comparison is where we pick up today, and this is verse 14 of chapter 9. And as Paul introduces this example of Moses and Pharaoh, he's also kind of introducing another wave of objection, if you will, if we were going to add a sixth, I guess, to that list, and that is, if God sovereignly chooses between individuals, if he chooses certain persons for certain purposes and not others, isn't that unfair? Isn't God treating people unequally? By definition, treating people unequally is unfair. By definition, what is unfair is not good. That's sort of the logical flow here of the response of this person who goes, I'm not comfortable with God picking person A and not person B. That would be unfair. That would not be true of the God I know. He wouldn't do that, right? So that brings us to this first bullet point in today's lesson. Sovereign, but not unfair. And I'll leave this up for a bit in case anybody kind of is writing down those categories or these brackets. But these are the four sections we'll go through here this morning. So that's a long intro, but hopefully kind of set us up for kind of the continuity of where we are today. Is there anybody who would want to read for us verses 14 to 18? Could use a reader for that. Go ahead, Rick. Thank you.
What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness from God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Someone does not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. So the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens.
Amen. Thank you. Here in the West, we tend to value fairness. We're all about equal opportunity, no child left behind, everybody getting into the middle class, right? We fundamentally, I mean, it's breaking down, but historically, we've believed in a meritocracy. Do well and you reap the rewards, you have fair opportunity, right? Do poorly, get to live with your consequences. But that's not just a socioeconomic thing here in the West, it's human nature. And I see that when the boys are grabbing ice cream at night and there's not quite as much in the carton as they would like. They're looking at each other's bowls. Jocelyn doesn't know anything about this. To see whether somebody might have gotten one more spoonful than they did, right? Is it fair? And you also remember that parable that Jesus told about the vineyard owner and the men who were brought in to work at various times throughout the day. You get to the end of the day, and he gives everyone the same penny. How'd the early shift feel about that? They didn't like that at all, did they? Well, they were getting exactly what they'd bargained for, but they didn't like the fact that the other guys were getting proportionately more per hour than they were. And so that's not fair. So again, they basically believed in a meritocracy, right? Each one should receive according to their work. And it wasn't just enough that they received according to their work. They were unhappy when somebody else received more than what they had earned. Right? That was a problem for them. And that's really the mindset of this objection behind verse 14 here in Romans 9. Isn't it fundamentally unfair for God to treat people differently? How can he love one and reject another as he did with Jacob and Esau? And still be fair. And again, if he isn't fair, he isn't good, we have a problem. But Paul, of course, uses that phrase he loves, God forbid, right? Most certainly not. Absolutely not. By no means is God unfair. And that leads him to this third example, this example of Moses versus Pharaoh. And the quote here in verse 15, it's from Exodus 32 and 33, and I don't want to take the time really to turn back there and go through that text, but it's important to note that the context there is the golden calf, right? So the people have sinned with the golden calf, and Moses has come down off the mountain, broken the tables, made them all drink the water with the gold powder in it, and God is done. God says, I'm finished with this people, I'm going to destroy them all, and I'll start over with you. And Moses intercedes on the basis of God's promises to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob, and God relents. And he agrees not only to go with them, but also he says he will show Moses his glory. And in chapter 33 and verse 19, he says, I will make all my goodness, catch that word, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So you see how God there in that text joins his goodness with his selective compassion. Quite contrary to the argument that was being made by Paul's opponents, right? Actually, God's selective compassion demonstrates his goodness. They said God's selective compassion is unfair and being unfair is not good. Paul said, actually, God himself says in Exodus 33, my goodness is presented when I have mercy on whom I will have mercy. That's my goodness. So Paul goes on kind of arguing here in Romans 9 that God's sovereignty and election works the same way. No one receives an unjust punishment. I think that's an important point. No one receives an unjust punishment. Each one of us either gets what we deserve, or by God's amazing goodness and mercy, gets way better than we deserve. Those are the two possibilities. And because it's of God's mercy then, having mercy on whom he will and compassion on whom he will, then Romans 9:16 says we can conclude that it's of the Lord, right? This salvation, this mercy It's not up to our desires, our good intentions, our resolve, our effort, our exertions. Not the one who wills, not the one who runs. It's up to God. In verse 17 here, again with this example of Pharaoh, Paul doubles down, kind of looks at the opposite side, and he says, not only does God have mercy on some, but others, like Pharaoh, he hardens. And in fact, it sounds like God raises up some. This is what God said to Pharaoh in verse 17. That quote there from Exodus again, I have raised you up so that I might show my power in you. So explicitly for the purpose of demonstrating his power by overthrowing the rebel, God raises up the rebel. And his name is exalted, his power, his holiness, in the overthrow of the rebel. Now, Exodus, of course, tells us both truths, right? Pharaoh hardened his heart. God also hardened Pharaoh's heart. Both of those are stated clearly in Exodus. Round and round they went, right? With increased levels of hardening. Sounds a lot like Romans 1, doesn't it? With the giving over. But that this verse 17 emphasizes God's part of that activity, right? That God hardened Pharaoh. God made him obstinate. God stubborned him, increased his stubbornness, so that God's power would ultimately be displayed. Whom he wills, he hardens. Is that difficult truth? That's not comfortable truth, is it? I mean, I think if that's comfortable truth for us, we're a little too academic, right? We haven't wrestled with the reality of what that means. That's heavy. So I'm just going to pause there and say, anybody have questions or thoughts on this example of Pharaoh and this hardening? And how it is that God's selective compassion actually does highlight his goodness rather than contradict it? Doug?
You know, I think that we look at fairness because we comparatively judge ourselves to others. But in the end, we all deserve the eternal punishment of God because we have sinned against his law. Mm-hmm. And we are justly condemned. And it's only by his grace and compassion that we have heard the gospel and have an understanding of what his whole point is in revealing himself through the gospel. And so we can just stand before him and say, Lord, why did you call me?
So I don't know if you all can hear that, but Doug is essentially saying that the reason we are able to or tend to focus on fairness is because we forget what we justly deserve. And if we acknowledged what we justly deserve, it would reduce us to just gratitude for God's mercy, right? It's only because we lose sight of God's holiness and God's justice and our true deserving of eternal wrath that we begin to look at this fairness question. And we'll come back to that same concept, yeah, just a little later in this chapter as well. Other thoughts?
Well, they're saying it's probably pretty commonly known among the religion, that is that you don't want God to be entirely fair.
Right.
Or we all be hell.
Do you actually want God to be fair? No. If God were actually fair, we would all be in hell. That's true. Very true. So God uses his sovereignty for purposes of mercy, right? Which is a wonder. Anybody else? All right, let's look at the second section. Before we go there, though, I want to just recap kind of this piece. There's a quote from this. There's a Scottish theologian named Robert Haldane. I thought this was really good. This is from around the year 1800. He said, this passage, speaking of Romans 9, 22-ish here, or 17-ish, he says, this passage concludes that his own sovereign pleasure is the rule, both with respect to whom God receives and those whom he rejects. He pardons one and hardens another without reference to anything but his own sovereign will, in accordance with his infinite wisdom, holiness, and justice. Even so, Father, said our blessed Lord, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Close quote. Thought that was good. All right, let's look at this next section, which is sovereign but not unjust. And it's kind of a similar concept, but it's looking at it from a little bit different angle. But would somebody want to read 19 to 24? Okay, thank you, Kristen. 19 to 24. Thank you. So, this is kind of another objection wave coming in against this theology of God's sovereign grace. And this objection is, as I said, similar to the last one, but it's a little different. The last one's looking at parity, right, between how God treats two individuals. How can he treat one differently than the other and still be fair? This takes one of those individuals, namely, let's say the one who's not loved, not called, not chosen, a Pharaoh, an Ishmael, an Esau, and says, how can God punish that person for rejecting him if they never had a chance, so to speak? If God is sovereign, you can't resist his will. Paul, that's what you're saying. If you can't resist his will, but you're not called or chosen, then the game is rigged against you, right? So then how can you actually be morally accountable for God's choice? That's the argument here. Seems like a pretty solid argument. But Paul doesn't think so, nor does the Holy Spirit. And honestly, this is the point at which Paul stops answering the questions and starts addressing the heart problem behind the questions. Because as rational as some of these questions sound, they're built on, kind of as Doug was alluding, they're built on rank human arrogance. And that's what Paul deals with here. Look at that answer in verse 20. Oh no, oh man, who are you to answer back to God? Shall the thing formed say to the one who formed it, why have you made me like this? In other words, Paul is saying, if you're the one asking this question, I advise you to retract it forthwith. You've stepped into territory where you don't belong. You've forgotten that you're just a creature and that God is the creator. Remember what Isaiah said, we are the clay, you are the potter, we all are the work of your hands. So Paul alludes to that Isaiah passage here and pulls that concept into Romans 9. It says, remember, the creator can do as he very well pleases with what he has made. It belongs to him. He has full authority over it. And the thing created is in no position to pass judgment on the one who created it. So the image here is a potter sitting at a wheel, picking up a lump of clay, squeezing it into two chunks. With the first chunk, he makes a beautiful vase. With the second chunk, he makes a slop jar. Is that not his prerogative? Has he mistreated the slop jar? He owns it, lock, stock, and barrel, right? Unlimited authority over the thing he has made. This is a really stark picture. And it's really hard, I think, for us to want to grasp because we go, hold on, there's a huge difference between a human made in the image of God and a slop jar. Like, let's not be equating, you know, humanity with the bearing the likeness and image of God is not disposable like an object. But again, we forget the gap between God as creator and who we are as creation. You know, there are other passages in Scripture that equate us to other things, like worms, that are also extremely worthless, right? Relative to this God who made us and this God who owns us. If we have any intrinsic value as a creature, it's because God has chosen to bestow that on us to make us in his image. But he can still do with us exactly as he pleases. Him making us in his image does not somehow elevate us to a position to where he no longer has the creator's prerogative with regard to his. He didn't, in making us in his image, he did not concede his creator's prerogative. That's what this picture would argue. So again, it's really a sanctified way of Paul through the Holy Spirit saying, you need to sit down and shut up. Your question does not deserve an answer, right? You've stepped into a space you don't belong in, and it's time to be like Job and say, I spoke once, I spoke twice, no more. I'm going to put my hand over my mouth. Pretty strong language that Paul's using here. And in verse 22, as if that weren't enough, he kind of doubles down again. He says, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make known his power, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted, which means rendered or prepared or framed for destruction? That's a really tough verse too. There are a couple of ways of viewing it. The first is essentially to see it as a hypothetical. And there is something rhetorical going on here. So I don't fault people who maybe in some ways view it that way. The what word is probably italicized if your version kind of shows inserted words, right? That isn't really in the original, but there is a rhetorical argument going on here. But that hypothetical way of looking at it basically says, so what if God actually did prepare vessels of wrath, slop jars, explicitly for destruction, because he likes to smash jars in the afternoon. So he makes jars in the morning and smashes them in the afternoon, right? What if he did that? What if he made vessels explicitly for smashing, for dashing, because it demonstrated his power? And then what if he actually let those vessels live a very long time and endured very patiently their rebellion and their animosity and their pride? Because doing that highlights his patience. And it highlights his mercy toward those that he spares. If that were true, even if he created them explicitly for that purpose, could you fault God? Could you question him? And the answer to that hypothetical or that rhetorical question is no. You couldn't. He has that prerogative. God, as the potter, as the creator, has that authority. There's no moral standard outside of God that we can apply to God to adjudicate his behavior. Does that make sense? God is the moral standard. And we are in no position to invent some external moral standard apart from God and apply it to him. So even if he did this, we still are in no position to find fault with it. Even if he did make people specifically for the purpose of damnation. So that's kind of the hypothetical view, right? Paul's not saying God does it. He's just saying if he did it. I'm arguing from the extreme to prove the point. Right? But the other view of this passage is to say, no, it's not a hypothetical. God actually does create some people as vessels for destruction. He then endures their evil to show his patience. And in that way, when he does finally judge them, he highlights his mercy toward those that he saves. And the what or the why or the question piece of this is, why does that surprise you? Why do you find that odd that God would do that? And on what basis do you find it inappropriate for God to do that? What if he does it? Right? Sort of like sometimes when I'm like, hey, one of my boys, don't do that. And they're like, and? This is kind of like Paul's saying, no, he does it. He does. Why do you take issue with that? On what grounds do you take issue with that? So that's more the literal view of this verse. So we're going to have a little brave moment here and ask in this room, how many of you lean more toward the hypothetical view? If you're brave enough to raise your hand, you don't have to raise your hand. And how many of you lean maybe then more toward the literal view? Literal One, two hands for literal. No, three hands for literal. Four hands for literal. Hypothetical. One hand for hypothetical.
But I think that question's answered up in 20. It doesn't matter. We're not to judge.
Does, right.
It doesn't.
Right. So he's.
Whatever God does, God does.
Right. So you're saying he's kind of arguing that from the extreme, saying if God does this. Yeah.
20 is, 20 is our position towards God. We cannot
judge. Mm-hmm. We're not in a position to judge. Okay. Well, I think kind of at the key of the question between the two, for most of us would probably be, where do we come down on this question of double predestination? That's sort of the theological term. Where people talk about God's election and predestination in the negative, right? For those who are damned, for those who are lost. There's been a lot of ink spilled on that topic. I have my view. Probably don't have time to go through it this morning. I do have a couple extra pages. If we have time at the end, we'll touch on it maybe a little bit. Very interesting topic. And you're welcome to talk to me afterwards about it as well if we don't get to it toward the end of the lesson here. But I think the main point is very clear, which is what you're saying, Jonathan. It says, God is God. God is sovereign. Stops there. Full stop. He's holy, he can't sin. There's no external standard of morality that we can apply to him to adjudicate his behavior.
But I like that he's holy, but he created holiness. How can you argue with a God that created holiness? You can't.
He is the definition.
He's the standard of holiness.
He's the standard.
Right.
Whatever his standard is that's
it. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?
No.
Whatever my God ordains is right. Holy his will abides, as the hymn says. I will be still whatever he does. So, I do want to point out here, though, at least like in this verse 22, this phrase, vessels of wrath. That term appears elsewhere in Scripture. Anybody? Well, a similar term. Anybody think of a similar term? Maybe something of wrath. It's not vessels of wrath, but super close. Huh? Children of wrath. Yeah. Right? So there's a sense in which we all, because that's what Ephesians is saying, right? We also were children of wrath, even as others, but God. So intrinsically, we're all the same. Again, and then but God, right? So let's not say, oh, well, somehow I'm fundamentally different. If I believe I'm in Christ, I'm not a vessel of wrath. You were. I was. We all were. But God. In his sovereign prerogative. So we're the clay. He can make us for whatever purpose he wants. It's not ours to question. It is rather ours, like you were saying, Dad, as vessels of mercy, to be amazed. To be amazed at his mercy. Whether Jew or Gentile, in verse 24 comes, he talks about that God's making known of his mercy in 23. And then 24, he comes back to this Jew and Gentile question. He says, again, there's no difference, right? Whether you're Jew, whether you're Gentile, the question is God's calling. If a Jew is saved, what is the effectual cause? If a Gentile is saved, what is the effectual cause? Same. God's merciful call. So kind of, again, going back to these three examples, Isaac, this sort of wraps up the section on the three examples. We learn it's not about our bloodline, it's about God's promise. Jacob, we learn it's not about our works, it's about God's purpose. And Moses, we learn it's not about our willing and our running, but it's God who shows mercy. I think Paul's made his point. Dad?
You know, it just reminds me of Philippians 3 where Paul is listening out his pedigree and saying, but none of this matters.
Yeah.
There's nothing else that I could possibly do to be right before God. It's truly by his grace and mercy that I am who I am.
Yeah. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Other thoughts on this section? Sovereign but not unjust. Okay? You guys are smart. You've decided not to talk about it. Which is kind of what Paul said. Sit down and say yes, sir, right? Okay. Outside in and inside out, this next section here, 25 to 29. Hopefully why I called it that will make sense here in a second. But again, Paul's talking about the Jew and the Gentile. And he goes into using these three Old Testament scriptures here to make this point that it is actually kind of going back toward the beginning of the chapter, right? That it's not that the word has had no effect. It's had its selective intended effect. It's always been God's plan to save some of Israel. And it's always been God's plan to save some of the Gentiles. And he uses Hosea and Isaiah in supporting that point. He shows it's always been, God does always work with groups of people. But then he selectively uses a remnant, saves a remnant from within those groups, right? Broad purposes for the groups, selective redemption and mercy toward individuals, some, not all. So the word of God didn't fail. It had its effect. If you go back to this Hosea passage, I don't know if you've looked at Hosea lately. I'm sure you're familiar with it. It's beautiful, challenging, poignant little book of prophecy where God uses the family of Hosea to make really important points and send important messages to Israel. One having to do, of course, with his very unfaithful wife and God's repeated pursuit of Israel, kind of in that metaphor. And then the other is with these names of his children. And the second-born child of Hosea, his daughter, Loruhamah, means not having obtained mercy. And God said, I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel. I will utterly take them away. And then Hosea's third-born, a son, is named Loami. And Loami means not my people. And God said, you are not my people, and I will not be your God. But then the very next verse, verse 10 of Hosea 1, is so amazing. Immediately after saying, not having obtained mercy, not my people, God says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, you are the sons of the living God. So this is the passage that Paul is quoting and pulling forward here into Romans 9 to explain that those not God's people will be called God's people. And interestingly, in the original in Hosea, it seems pretty clear that he's saying, Israel is not my people. But then once they're not my people, there will come a time when I'll say, you are my people, which is true. Right? But Paul here really is using this as an example of how God's working with the Gentiles, that there are those people that God has said, not my people. But then there are some in there whom he says, you are the sons of the living God. Right? And he makes them his sons. And then when you get to this Isaiah 10 quote here in verse 27 of chapter 9, again, he's kind of showing that God has always worked by way of a remnant. Right? God has always called out of the whole those whom he will save and be in relationship with, and then he preserves those individuals by his effectual word. The rest are washed away in the flood. The rest die in the wilderness. The rest are carried off into captivity and never return. The rest go down the broad road, right? This is how God has always worked. And this text from Isaiah proves that point, that not every Israelite has been intended to be saved, right? In fact, only a small remnant. And Israel was, in fact, so deserving of judgment that had God not preserved a remnant, they would have been wiped out like Sodom and Gomorrah. So it's God's mercy to pluck some firebrands from the burning, if you will, and to rescue those that he intends to save. And you think about it, again, in history, that in Joshua's day, how many of the Jews, the Hebrews who exited Egypt, walked into the promised land by faith? Two, right? You think about in Jesus' day, out of the millions of Jews, how many truly believed on him? A handful? Out of the Sanhedrin, how many were saved? How many came to believe in Christ? Probably two. Yeah. Amazing, isn't it? Wide is the gate, broad is the way, but there are a few who by God's grace find the narrow way. So outside in, inside out. Again, God is sovereign, right? That's what the demonstration is here. He particularly and individually brings in those who are, by all accounts, should be on the outside. And he individually and particularly saves as a remnant those out of a group that should be on the inside but goes out. First shall be last, last shall be first. It's amazing. So again, Paul's point here is that the entire history of Israel and the Gentiles proves that God is sovereignly choosing individuals from within these groups and working with them. And the decisive factor in that is not the choices of men, but it's God's calling and God's keeping. Had God not kept us a remnant, you know, had God not said, you are my people, I am making you sons of the living God, it's God's working. So any questions or comments on this short section here? Okay, the last one, seeking and stumbling, verses 30 through 33. Would someone want to read that for us? It's the last little section here, 30 to 33. All right, thank you, John.
What shall we say then? The Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness, laid hold of righteousness and the righteousness which is by faith. And Israel pursuing a law of righteousness did not obtain that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. But the one who believes upon him will not be put to shame.
Amen. Thank you. All right, so Paul zooms out here then and asks this question, why? Why have the Jews largely missed out? At this point in time, the Gentiles are clearly forming the majority of the new covenant church. Why are the Gentiles finding righteousness? And why are the Jews missing it? And he says again, it's not a question of whether or not you're seeking, because the Gentiles weren't seeking, right? The godless culture, living in open sensuality and depravity, whatever religion they happened to pursue was a religion of squeezing some sort of temporal blessings out of a petty god. Right? None of their gods had admirable character. Right? So trying to conform one's moral character to a God-driven standard of righteousness was not on the Greco-Roman to-do list. Right? This was just not in their scope of thinking. And they're finding righteousness. How? Right? They're attaining it, grasping it. It's becoming theirs by faith. The Jews, on the other hand, in Paul's day, they were pursuing righteousness. As Pastor says, the good guys, the Pharisees, hey, we can't go through this again. We're going to get kicked out of the land. We got to be faithful. We got to keep the law. We got to, you know, pursue, pursue, pursue. Righteousness, righteousness, righteousness. Do, do, do. Work, work, work. They're not finding righteousness because they didn't pursue it according to the narrow way of faith. They pursued it by the law. Think back to those boxes where the legalist says, more law, more law. No, 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 no. We've been here. Actually, that's the whole problem right now, right? If you're pursuing salvation by grace through faith, you find righteousness. If you're pursuing it by the law, you'll never have it. It'll never be yours. And that, by and large, is what's gone wrong, right, with the nation of Israel, he says. They're failing to attain it because they pursue it according to their own works. Because they stumble over this stumbling stone. And this amazing stringing of verses together here in this verse 33. There's a Psalm 118:22 here. There's Isaiah 28:16, Isaiah 8:14, kind of sort of a melting pot of this concept where Paul effectively equates the cornerstone, right, this Lord's doings, marvelous in our eyes, of Psalm 118 with the stumbling stone of Isaiah 28. Right, the rock of offense. Who's the stone? Jesus. We know who the stone is. It's Jesus. And because he requires that we come to him by faith, we stumble over that because we think the law is the right path. But if we just believe in him, faith, we will never be put to shame. We'll never be disappointed. So those who sought righteousness apart from Christ did not find it. Those who weren't even seeking it found it, or were found by it, probably, better way to put it, right? By faith, they attained righteousness by faith alone. There's been a lot of talk about sovereignty to the point of it's time to stop asking questions. But then Paul comes back to the simplicity of falling on the stone instead of stumbling over the stone, right? Faith, simple faith. Any questions or comments on these few verses, and then I'll wrap us up. Rick?
Just to say that faith is a gift of God.
Faith, yes.
Back to him.
The Lord is gracious. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Faith is also our responsibility. Faith is a gift. Faith is also our responsibility to exercise.
Yes, it is.
Yeah, and we cannot generate it. Yeah, it requires regeneration, which God does. Yeah. Okay. Anybody else? All right, Kathy, you almost did the auction. You almost bid there. Yes. Did you have a comment, Mom?
If we look at our own life, we can see mercy and grace.
Yes.
All over the place.
Yes. See mercy and grace in our own lives. I think that verse 23, 24 really point to that, right? Even us. Right? You know, even me. Wow. Even I. Why? Look at your own life. You see God's mercy and grace. So undeserved. Vessel of mercy. All right. I want to summarize here with three key points. First of all, God's sovereignty soars far above our questions, right? And ultimately, we have to accept that whatever the judge of all the earth does is right. It's not of the one who wills nor the one who runs. It's of God who shows mercy. Even to the point where if it brings him more glory and highlights his power and his patience and his wrath, his holiness and his mercy to make vessels specifically for destruction, even then, not our place to question. His prerogative. It's hard truth. But then secondly, we see how Paul does not deny human responsibility to believe. Right, in this last section here, he makes it very clear that trusting Christ by faith is the key. And that the fault lies with those who would pursue righteousness on their own merits. And it remains true that whoever believes. That's a really sweet gospel call there in verse 33. Again, Paul's just spent an entire chapter defending the absolutely unassailable doctrine of election. God is sovereign. And then he caps that off by emphasizing that whoever believes receives righteousness and salvation and will never be confounded. Reminds you of so many other texts, right? So let the one who thirsts come. Let the one who desires take the water of life freely. Whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And it shall come to pass that whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's mystery, but those two are not in contradiction. So by way of application, let us never sit in judgment on the sovereign God, right? He will do as he pleases. Secondly, let us remember that God is in the saving business, calling, saving, showing mercy, having compassion, preserving a remnant. So let us pray and evangelize, preach, right? The mystery of God's sovereignty and election takes no luster off the free and genuine promise of the gospel call. It remains true that whoever believes in him will never be put to shame. And then we've talked about this already, but in our own lives, you know, let us see and praise God for his mercy, right? And say, even us. Why us? God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, we have been saved. Amen. Pretty amazing stuff, isn't it? Pretty humbling. There are those who say that the doctrine of election can lead to arrogance. I like what S. Lewis Johnson said when he said, if someone holds to the doctrine of election in a way that leads them to arrogance, I question their very salvation. There is no way that a true understanding of the doctrine of election should lead us to arrogance at all. God's amazing mercy. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this hour and this opportunity to look at Romans 9. And some of these truths are difficult, Lord, very tough, very humbling for us to reconcile ourselves, Lord, to the knowledge that we are not in control. Lord, we are your creatures. We are your creation. We're the work of your hands. And all the authority, all the power, all the sovereignty is yours. And so we submit ourselves, Lord, and we pray that you would rid our hearts of an arrogant questioning of you. Help us to receive your sovereignty and to humble ourselves before you. And to thank you, Lord, for your mercy. Lord, help us not to be sitting in judgment on you, Lord, as you do what is right. But help us instead simply to be amazed that you would ever take a rebel and make him or her your child. Thank you for your great mercy, Lord, and how faithful you are in that love, Lord, that you set upon us Lord, that you have beforehand prepared us as vessels of mercy. What a wonder that is. Help us to be grateful in Jesus' name. Amen.